Today, we're going to talk about a very interesting subject. We're going to talk about plans. And if I were to have a title for this message, however, even though we're going to talk about plans, it would be God's Real Competition. God's Real Competition. Now, I'll tell you that the text will come from the book of Jeremiah, and I'll give you more specifics in a bit. Yeah, Jeremiah, that's right. Amen. And by the way, how many of you want to be successful in life? Almost everybody raised their hands. Either somebody doesn't want to be successful or they think they already are. But I want to be successful. And even though I've had some measure of success, I'm looking forward to more success. Amen? And so as we get prepared to get started, what I want you to do first is I want you to write down, hopefully you have a pen and something to write on. I want you to write down for me what plans you have for your life. Now, you can't. We don't have time for you to write the whole story, but write down the gist of it. What plans do you have for your life? What are you planning to do, accomplish, succeed at? I'm going to give you a couple moments to do that. We'll craft a word around that, and we'll go home. Amen? Yes, we want you to write down. What are your plans? Let's see what God has to say. Yeah, whatever comes to mind. Amen. So hopefully you've written down something, and it doesn't matter whatever came to your mind. But let's talk a little bit about planning. I'm going to give you a few quotes from one well-known person and a couple people that most people don't know, but who are quite storied in history. A great basketball coach is well known for saying that failing to plan is planning to fail. Some other people paraphrase that to say that people don't plan to fail. They just fail to plan. Planning is a good thing. It's not in and of itself a bad thing. A great military leader, actually a Prussian military leader, in Prussia, we don't know much about Prussia anymore. It's a century and a half away from us in our memories, but it actually gave way to what we now call Germany and Poland. But this great leader said, no military plan survives contact with the enemy. What does that get at? It gets at the fact that even when you have planning, real life can dash those plans. Real life can step in and make that plan look like it wasn't really a plan at all. So it's one thing to plan. It's one thing to theorize. It's one thing to have ideas, but life happens. What about your plans then? So whatever your plans are, you're going to have something that deals with real life. And so you'll have to have contingency plans. Well, what does it take to have a good contingency plan? Well, an ancient Chinese warrior, Sun Tzu, said that knowing yourself, or know yourself and know your enemy, and if you do that, you can fight 100 battles without disaster. I'll translate that into my own words. Being honest with yourself regarding your own strengths and weaknesses and tendencies, and carefully evaluating the challenge at hand. If you do that, you'll succeed more often and you'll minimize heartaches and headaches. We're talking about planning. Planning isn't necessarily a bad thing. Planning can be a good thing. Contingency planning isn't a bad thing. It recognizes the fact that real life will happen. And it realizes the fact that if you, or it points out the fact that if you know yourself and you know the challenges well, do your part, and of course let God do his part, you will see more success. The last thing I'll tell you is that success occurs when preparation meets opportunity. The key thing is for us to begin to understand, how does a child, a warrior of God, prepare? How do we prepare? The opportunity is up to God, the when, the where, the what, the how much. It's up to you to be prepared. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So now, planning is not a bad thing, right? Planning is a good thing. Now we're going to talk about, in the context and with the understanding of planning being good, not bad in and of itself, we're going to talk about God's real competition. Now, just for a moment, I want you to write down quickly what you think or who you think God's competition is. I'll give you a minute or so to write that down. What do you think, or who do you think God's competition is? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, how many of you wrote down Satan? Okay, we have a few. Okay. How many of you wrote down sin? Got a sin over there. Any other ideas that people came up with? Okay, yourself. Okay, God's real competition is you, huh? Do you put up some stiff competition? Amen, amen, amen. All right. So the first thing that we can do is clarify this issue about what God's competition is not. God's competition is not Satan. It's good to get that clear. Competition implies that the outcome is indeterminate. Sports is a competition because you don't know the end result. There is a battle going on. There is a competition going on. And there has to be yourself and the one that you're competing against. Satan is not God's competition. Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows that. The problem is, why don't we know that? So when we blame Satan or give him credit for things in our life that might not go the way we thought it was supposed to go, we have it mixed up. He is not God's competition. God's not even thinking about him and his plans. He's already defeated. So he's not in any way. He's thoroughly defeated. Now he is God's and our adversary, an enemy. That's a totally different thing from competition. I could go on the basketball court and get a three-year-old. It's just this tall. He might very well be my adversary on the court, but would he be any competition? No. Satan is not God's competition. He is not competing against Satan. Sin is also not God's competition. Sin is an outcome. God's real competition is the thing or things, the thought, or thoughts, the feeling or feelings that ultimately lead to the sin. Amen? Yeah. So now, let's go to our text. Let's go to Jeremiah. And we're going to look at chapter 1. Now, the actual playing field for this competition, as we're going to learn it, actually is our hearts and our minds. And collectively, it's our will, just like Sister Carmen was talking about. And what God is actually competing with, in many cases, is our plan. Our plan, that thing that we hold so tightly to, that thing that we are so proud of, that thing that we're so committed to, is God's very competition. Amen? Amen. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 4 through 7. We've been here before. Some of you weren't here when we did this, but we've been here before and we've talked about it before. But going from 4 to 7, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, the crying prophet, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. This knew is yada, meaning he understood him. He knew him in totality. He didn't know of him. He didn't have the knowledge of his existence going to happen in the future. He knew him, understood him fully. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I plucked you out. I separated you. I put you on a shelf in my mind where I wanted you to sit until I was ready to use you. And then I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. I ordained you. I said it will be so. I determined that this would be. This is my choice. By the way, when they say David was a man after God's own heart, we make up a bunch of stuff, and it's not what we think. It has nothing to do with his character. A man after God's own heart, properly translated, means a man that God chose. He will replace you, Saul, with the man of his choosing. After God's own heart, it was not about his character, the fact that he happened to repent and things like that. Why do I say that? I say that because when God says, I ordain thee to be a prophet, once you hear that, God has made this decision. He has chosen me, or he has chosen Jeremiah, and he has decided he is to be a prophet. So anything that we say contrary after that, in fear, in doubt, in worry, in confusion, even though we say that Satan represents it, which is the case, but we make it happen, okay? We make it happen. Right after that, in verse 6, it says, and said I, this is Jeremiah, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Immediately talking about the limitations, I just told you, when God ordains something, he may as well just get with the program. Now, it's noteworthy that God often called people to do great work as children. Young people, I know we talk about you all the time, and we say that you haven't experienced a lot of things, but you know what? It's very difficult to teach an old dog new tricks. Paul notwithstanding, it's a good thing when God touches the heart and changes the life of somebody young, because then you can shape them and mold them. You don't have to compete with all their stuff that they think they know. Now, I'm exempting ages about 13 through 16, because then even the young one knows everything, okay? Everything. You got to catch them even before that. So he immediately says, oh, no, I'm a child. You can't be talking to me. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command, thou shalt speak. So you think you know. You have plans. You have things you want to do. The biggest problem with our plans is not that planning is an issue. The question is, if you think about what you wrote down, it's not whether it seems carnal, worldly, or whether it seems spiritual. That's not the way you make a decision about your plans and whether they're good or bad plans. My challenge to you is whatever it is you wrote down, did God co-sign that plan? It's not a bad thing to have plans. Okay? Did God co-sign your plan? Or did you devise a plan and you're trying to execute that plan and God just gets brought along as a consultant every now and then? And by the way, no matter how much you pay a consultant, you don't have to do what they tell you. So is God just an intermittent consultant in your plan? Or did you devise that plan with God? Did you co-write this plan along with God in open, submissive consultation? Better yet, a few of us actually didn't devise our plan at all. At our best, God gives you the plan. You execute the plan. Only the parts that he tells you. A military leader says, take that hill. They don't say, we're going to take that hill, then we're going down in that valley, and then we're going to flank them on this side. No, they don't tell you all that. The general does not tell you all that. He says, take that hill, call me when you're done. But no, we want God to be an intermittent consultant that we can use what he says or not. Amen? So is planning bad? No. Planning is not bad. God said he had a plan for Jeremiah. And he had that plan before Jeremiah was even born. Planning is not the problem. The problem is that God has a plan for, he has a plan for you. He has a destiny for you. He has a purpose for you. Why are we not realizing fully our potential and our purpose? Why? Because we have our own plan. Why is it that when God tells us to do something, we say no? Why is it that when he tells us to stop doing something or not to do something, we do it anyway? It's not just because of our lusts and our passions, which give way what? Lead us astray into what ultimately ends up as sin. But what we're wrestling with here is not a singular sin, not a momentary sin, not a one thing that you might do and then repent for. We're talking about a series of interlinked sins. Why are they sinful? Because they are no when God says yes. They are yes when God says no. And it's all because God's request doesn't fit into our plan. People every day say, I'm confused, I haven't heard from the Lord. Almost every time they are incorrect. I'll just say, I want to say lying, but they don't really know they're lying all the time. I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, why haven't you done the last thing he told you? Because he's spoken to you somewhere along the way, somehow, either through an audible voice, right onto your heart, or through a person. Oh, he's spoken to us. Because it didn't fit our plan. It wasn't fitting. It didn't fit our view of how our lives were supposed to go. You made up in your own mind how your life was supposed to go. How soon you were supposed to have this. How much you were supposed to have. How big it was supposed to be. Where it was supposed to be. What color it was supposed to be. Or he or she was supposed to be. When you were going to have it. How soon. Were you going to have it before this one or that one? How many degrees you would have? How far you would have to go in school or how much education you'd have to have before you were considered okay, legitimate, adequate, so you can pursue what looks to be good, and that may not be the plan that God has for you. Does God plan for everyone to have a college degree? Does he plan for everyone to have a master's degree? Is everyone supposed to go into medicine? No! But I'm around people all day long who have gone into their given profession to satisfy folk and to make money. Planning isn't the problem. It's the fact that we have our own plans. And God, at a minimum, is an intermittent consultant. Maybe it's a little bit better, and maybe you consulted him in the beginning. But what we're called to do is to find out what is God's plan for us, what is our purpose in life, and let God propel us into that and see us through it. That's what we're supposed to do. Amen?
Amen.
So planning isn't the problem. But the fact that God's success here on earth, he's successful in heaven, but his success here on earth is dependent upon his ability to bring to fruition the purpose that he has for you and for you. So that's why God truly does have here on earth competition. His plan for you is competing with your plan for you. Let's go further to the word. Let's go to chapter 2. Amen. Our plans are in competition with God's plans. We're going to consider these verses here in chapter 2, and we're going to understand what Jeremiah was called to preach about. The children of Israel had their own plans, and they've been living out those plans. And Jeremiah, unfortunately, had plenty of reason to cry because he was called to tell them that their plans were wrong and to get on board with God's plans. And unfortunately, they didn't listen to him. So God's competing with our plans, despite the fact that God knows best, that God knows what is best for us, and he wants what's best for us. Despite all of that, we prefer our plan. Our plan is in our comfort zone. Our plan is our plan. We would literally go all the way to hell as long as it was our idea. We walk right off that plank into the pit of hell as long as it was my idea. As long as I was in control, as long as I got credit for it, as long as it wasn't me submitting myself to somebody else telling me what to do, we will execute the wrong plan to a hilt as long as it's my plan that fits my comfort zone, that fits my worldview, that fits my image of what I was supposed to be. And when I was supposed to be that. We're talking about God's real competition. His real competition, as Sister Carmen so astutely pointed out, is her. And she said she is stiff competition. Stiff competition. Now, quickly, we tend to focus, by the way, when we talk about sins, we tend to focus on the physical sins that are impulsive, you know, sexual stuff and physical stuff, you know, drugs, alcohol, things like that, right? What about those sins that you contemplate, conjure up, plan, think through, and then execute over a long period of time and then wonder why you end up in a pit? You planned it. You executed it. How did I end up here with him? You planned it. The signs were bam, bam, red lights. You went right through them. Why? Because you planned to be with him. Okay. So you're not going to be wrong, right? You're not going to help yourself to be made wrong. So you're going to go right through all those red lights and wake up and wonder how he's next to me. Plans aren't necessarily bad. The problem is when we have our own plans, right, Sister Carrie? Sometimes we have to adjust those plans, right? Because we can plan things in our own head. We can go to the internet. We can talk to whoever we think has the information. Frankly, when we consult people that God puts in our lives with wisdom and knowledge, we will not listen to them. We will not heed their words. Wisdom is wasted on the wise, just as is youth wasted on the young, some of us would say. Because I can sure use your youth a lot better than you're probably using it, sir. If you could just give it to me, I could do some great things with it, boy. If you could give me those limber limbs, boy, and if I could have that strength back and that agility that I had. But wisdom is wasted on the wise. So we're talking about God's greatest competition, right? And we tend to focus on sin and the devil, and we tend to focus on impulses. But what about the stuff that we really think through and create? That's what God's really competing with. He wants to do something with you and for you and through you, but you've got your own ideas. He wants you to go out and love people. He may want you to preach the word. He may want you to do all sorts. But no, I've got my own idea of what I'm supposed to be. He wants you to go to college, but you don't want to go to college because your homeboys will say that you're weak. He has a different plan for you that doesn't require college, but your parents or other people that you want to impress won't think much of you. So you press on through college, and you want God to help you through it too. That's your plan, not his plan. We don't want to put any limits on God. Now, let's dissect this thing a little bit more, and I'll try to wrap up as soon as I can. Jeremiah chapter 2. Now we see that God has called this young person to be a prophet to the nations. Let's begin to see what challenges he had him deal with. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness and in the land that was not sown. This is God reminiscing about the good times. He starts out talking about the good times. They're wayward, I promise you. They're wayward at this point. But God, as he begins to approach his people, wanting to get them to turn to the right way, he starts out by complimenting them. He starts out by saying, I remember your potential. I remember when you were doing the right thing. I know you got off course, but I know what's possible because I've seen it. I've experienced it with you. I know what you're capable of. So he says, I remember thee, thy kindness of your youth, the love of thine espousals. When you went after me in the wilderness, this is at their best in the desert after Egypt, in the land that was not sown, it couldn't be sown. And therefore it could not sustain them. So who had to sustain them? God. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. We have increase, but we are God's increase. If you do not fulfill your purpose and your potential, you're robbing God of his increase. He planted you. He had a plan for you. He gives you your breath that you breathe. He gives you everything it is that you have. If you don't, in turn, give yourself back to him, then you're robbing God. It's not just financial. The finances is just a part of it. It's just a manifestation of it, a reflection of it. And so this land that was not sown, that's a perfect place, by the way, to be. That's where you find God. When you have nothing, when you don't have enough, when you're really having a hard time, when you can't fix it or solve it yourself, that's where you find God. The problem is when you go into the land of plenty. That's the problem. Where you have the wherewithal now to see your plan through. Because when you have nothing, you can't see anybody's plan through. So you go to God to get the wherewithal to then what? Do what you wanted to do. So we rob God. But when we're in a land that is not sown, then we must have manna and quail, and we have to get water from a rock. The problem is when we go into the land of good and plenty. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him, meaning those that would choose to harm Israel, shall offend, meaning they shall offend God, and therefore evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. The Lord is talking about us at our best. Israel, as the descriptor, as at their best. Verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. I need you to hear this. I'm trying to hurry up and I'm trying to take my time at the same time. This is God talking to Israel, but it's God talking to you. I know you at your best. I know what you're capable of. Brother Brian, I know you're capable of getting here before everybody else. I know you're capable of calling at 9 o'clock every day. Or every Friday. Johnny on the spot. I've never met anyone more punctual than that man, other than Brother Sherman, Deacon Sherman. You guys are on the back. You guys are on the same road for a good reason, because at your best, you rock and roll. You are where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. God is saying, I know, ooh, I remember when you were just, you were so good. First, my first fruits. So now the next thing that God says is, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? What did I do wrong? I'm asking you today. What did God do wrong? How did he offend you? Where did he go wrong? Where did he let you down? When did he lead you astray? What did he do wrong is what God is saying. What did I do wrong? This is the creator of the universe. This is the sustainer of everything that you have. He's saying to you, what did I do wrong? This is a relationship we're talking about. What did I do wrong? This is God seriously talking. We're talking relationship talk here. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have thy fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? This is critical. What did God do wrong that you would leave him? Leave a man that treats you well, that honors you, respects you, takes care of you, is faithful to you, and you leave him for some chump. What is the matter with you? What did I do? This is what God is saying. I give you everything that I have in the proper time. I've got a plan. I know when it's best for you to have it. Isn't that right, dear?
That's right, dear.
I know when it's the right time. It's not that I don't want you to have it, but you got to have it when you want it. What did I do? I may not come when you want me, but I'm always on time. What's the problem? What did I do? God is saying, you were so wonderful in the beginning. You were so kind. You were so faithful. You were so holy. You were my first fruits, and I was proud of it. Anybody that came and tried to mess with you, they had to come through me. That sounds like a pretty good God. If this were a husband, it sounds like a pretty good one. Why would you leave that one? Why would you offend that one? Why would you curse that one? Doesn't make any sense. So what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have left me and gone to nothingness, gone to something unprofitable, gone to some chump? He's asking a question. Only you can answer it. So walking after vanity and have become vain, they're going after nothing and become nothing. When that righteous man is taking care of that woman, she looks like something. When she goes off after that chump, she ends up the woman of a chump. Same thing with a man, leaving that righteous, wonderful, proper woman going off chasing after something that looks like something, but the devil's beautiful. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He says, he goes on to say, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? So not only did they leave me for no good reason, but they don't even say, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of the deserts and of the pits, through the land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. Oh, we acknowledge God when we have it tough, when we need some help. Oh, yeah, when we have nothing. When we're hurting and nobody in the world seems to have chewed us up and spit us out. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. God's our best friend. This is what the Lord is saying. But you are not even hearkening back. He has said, I knew you at your best. But you're not even remembering those times when you knew he was blessing you. How does this happen? Verse 7. It says, and I brought you into a plentiful country. I figured you were ready for it. I couldn't hold back any longer. And I wanted you to have it. I've been wanting you to have it while you were wandering around. I wanted you so badly to have it. But some of you were just so bad, I had to let you die first. I couldn't wait. You thought it took too long, but I couldn't wait to give it to you. Couldn't wait to give it to you. All of my kids ended up getting cars. They have no idea. I couldn't wait to give them those cars. Couldn't wait. I said, no, you got to do this, you got to do that. But I couldn't wait. Couldn't wait. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, that's the problem now, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. It's not the hard times, it's the good times that are dangerous. It's not when you're poor, it's when you have something that is dangerous. It's not when you're down and not quite thinking you're the greatest. That's not great, but the big problem is when you think you're something. Oh yeah, self-made man, captain of my own soul, master of my own fate. That's the problem. That's the problem. So I brought you into this plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered in, you defiled my land and you made mine heritage an abomination. You made me look bad. It's not just you that you make look bad. You make God look bad when you fall into those pits that you had no reason to fall into because you had your own plan and you preferred your own plan over God's plan. It gets worse. The priests said not. Where is the Lord? You would think if the common people aren't saying it, at least the priests would say it. Where is God? And they that handled the law, they knew me not. They abandoned him as well. The pastors also transgressed against me. These aren't pastors like we know them. They're actually secular. It has to do with more secular life. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. And they walked after things that do not profit. So every layer of Israel's life was marred. Why? Because they had their own ideas, they had their own plans, and they were spoiled by God's blessings. Amen? We're going to wrap it up in a sec. He goes on to say, wherefore I will yet plead or contend with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead or contend. He goes on to say, for pass over the isles or the islands of Chittim and see, and send into Kedar and consider diligently and see if there is such a thing. What he's saying here is go and look in the places where the heathen are, to the east and to the west, and see if you can find this thing. Here is the thing that he's talking about. Verse 11. Hath a nation, meaning a heathen nation, an idol-worshipping nation, somebody that's not claiming God, rich or poor, hath a nation changed their little g gods, which are yet no gods? But my people, on the other hand, the answer is implied, no. But my people have changed their glory, exchanged basically their glory, meaning God, for that which doth not profit. I've mentioned this to you before. Seldom, if you hang out with your homies, will they come over to try to make a change like you have. If you just hang out and do whatever it is they want to do, you will be the one changed. So here it is, you've got this great God who blesses you mightily. You leave him and go after gods that aren't even gods, that can't do anything for you, that profit you not. But you notice that those people who hold those gods to be their gods, they don't come over to you. This is what God is saying. He's saying, I knew you at your best. You're breaking my heart. What did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? How did I hurt you? How did I forsake you? And yet you don't even notice. You don't even look for me because you got it now. You got money. You got experience. You've got degrees. You're healthy. You don't even, wait a minute. What, you don't even notice that he's not around. Only in your time of trouble. Lord, where are you? I can't feel you. I need you so desperately. But when things are good, you don't even notice. So he says, you look around. What other nation has changed in their idol gods for me? And yet you leave me and go after nothing. Waste. He wraps it up by saying, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. This is the last verse. We're going to wrap up with this. My people have committed two evils. They have, on the one hand, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It never stops flowing. Living waters, not stagnant, living waters, full of what you need, when you need it, flowing freely, lovingly. And yet, despite that, they have hewed, meaning they have basically dug a hole and created a pit, which the Bible calls a cistern, broken cisterns at that, that could hold no water. What is he saying? What's the picture? So I'm this flowing well, spring of water. Everything you need, whenever you need it. You would rather, in your own power, with your own ideas, with your own thoughts, in your own comfort zones, with your own plans, you'd rather dig a cistern, this pit, to have the rainwater drain into it so you can get to it when you feel like it. Okay? You can walk away from it anytime you want. You can come back to it. But guess what? That cistern, that tank, has holes in it. It's never going to actually sustain you. You'd rather still, though, because it's your idea, your efforts, your credit, your thoughts. You'd rather that is going to leak and not sustain you. You'd rather that. What's God saying? This is his competition. I'm here. I've always been here. But I can be here and you don't even notice me because you got it good, you think. You think you got it good. You think you do. And here is one of the worst things that could ever happen is when you think you have it good, but you really don't, and God lets you go for a while. The longer he lets you go, without spanking you, without checking you, without pulling your coattail, the longer he lets you go, the worse off you will be. The deeper the hole will be, the more cisterns you will dig, and therefore the more you will trust them, even while they're failing you. You will trust them while they're failing you. So what is God saying? He's saying, look, I love you. I'm here. I know what's best for you. I want what's best for you. I haven't left you. I want great things for you. I had thoughts for you before you were ever a thought in your parents' mind. I had a plan for you before you ever came from the womb. We can rock and roll if you want to. But if you rather prefer your own plan, if you rather do things your own way, then when I ask you to do something, you're going to say no. When I tell you not to do something, you're going to do it anyway. Not just because you've got flesh that's sinful, but because you have decided, as the New Agers would have you to, you've decided that you can be your very own little G God. Oh, yeah, you don't need God. You have an intellect and you have the universe to bring things to you. All you have to do is speak it, and the universe must bring it to you. Even if the universe is that great, if it has to answer to you, how great can it be? God is saying, I'm here. I've got everything you need, everything you could want. I've got the best plan. Choose me. Choose the plan I have for you. Choose the destiny that I have for you. It will never be inferior to anything, but we choose the inferior. We choose the inferior. It's not forced upon us. We typically choose it. So my challenge to you is to think about whatever plans you have and check with God. See what he wants you to do. And if you want to get a clue as you endeavor to check with God, think about the things that he's told you to do and the things he's told you not to do. That'll give you a clue as to what his plan is. The reason you haven't done them is because you've got your own ideas. And God allows you to choose your own ideas if you want to, just like he did Israel. But he wants you so bad that he will send a famine if he has to get your attention. Can you dwell in the land of plenty and follow God's plan? When you can do that, that's when you have something to give. If you're constantly, Lord, I need you. What do you have? You've got to be able to dwell and thrive in the land of plenty so that you can represent God with a smile and with plenty so you can give it. You haven't been encouraged. You are encouraged so you can give encouragement. You've developed your faith so you can teach somebody about faith. You understand money so you can teach somebody how not to go into the pit of enslaving debt. You've got to be able to thrive in the land of plenty so you can have something to give. God doesn't want you to be poor in spirit or any other way if you can handle more. But if you can't handle it, he's better off not giving it to you. Now, that'll cause you to curse him. But that's your problem. He knows what's best. Let's give the Lord a hand praise.